Welcome, everyone, to Faith Unscripted, hosted by Clarkstown Reformed Church's own Pastor Rich. The studio line is 845-429-1700. Feel free to call in at any point during the Faith Unscripted program with any questions you may have for Pastor Rich. And as an added bonus, the first caller on today's show will receive a $25 Visa gift card and an autographed copy of Pastor Rich's book, A Journey of Repentance, Renewal, and Return. And ladies and gentlemen, here he is, all the way from West Nyack, New York, Pastor Rich.
Good morning, everybody, and thank you for being with us again on this, the Tuesday of Holy Week. And what I'd like to do today is just reflect with you a bit on why we call this week holy. And we call this week holy as Christians because of all the great and saving work of our Christ as he enters Jerusalem for the last time of his human life on earth, to the adulation of a crowd, only to be crucified a few days later. But as we enter, as Christians, as we enter this Holy Week, we also, I think, need to remember that our brothers and sisters of the Jewish community, our older brothers and sisters in faith, are also celebrating the Passover of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt to freedom and promise in the land that God chose them and the land that Moses leads them to. So we Christians and we Jews are celebrating a time of saving grace. God who creates is the God who saves. And the salvation from slavery in Egypt reflects the salvation that we have in Jesus, who saves us from slavery to sin and death through the saving mysteries that we celebrate on Holy Week. So I'd invite you, if you have any calls and questions about Holy Week, but the week started on Sunday with Palm Sunday. And you may, you may wonder why we call it Palm Sunday. And of the four Gospels, and the Gospels are written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the four first books of the New Testament, each contain a story of Palm Sunday. Each tell the story of Jesus' crucifixion, starting with Palm Sunday. But only one Gospel, the Gospel of John, mentions Palm. What happens on Palm Sunday is that Jesus, for the last time, enters the city of Jerusalem. He's followed by a large crowd, we're told. In the Gospel of Mark, which is the Gospel that we read this year in the lectionary, if you go to a church that follows the lectionary, as ours does, then you would have seen that right before that entry into Jerusalem, Jesus, who's followed by a huge crowd, is passing by the city of Jericho, and there are two blind guys there. And they're crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." And the crowd, they shush them, quiet, it's a little, have a little respect. The prophet's passing by. But they cry out, they say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And while the crowd tries to silence them, Jesus recognizes their voice. He stops and he says, what would you have me do? And they said, "Lord, that we might see." And the gospel says that Jesus immediately healed them. And listen to this now. They saw, and they believed, and they followed him. And that's something I think we need to understand as we look at what happens on Palm Sunday. Because these people who have had lost their physical sight are given more than just physical sight by Jesus. They are given the spiritual sight that allows them not only to see, but to believe and to follow. And that's the sight that each one of us needs to request from Christ. Because each one of us, in our own way, is blind. We live in a world that dazzles us with nonsense. We live in a world that's full of of the empty promises of materialism, the empty promises of wealth, the empty promises of power, and the empty promises of politics and politicians. I've been reading the four-volume biography of Marlborough, the Duke of Marlborough, by Winston Churchill. The Duke of Marlborough was a very prominent English statesman, soldier, politician in the 1600s and early 1700s. He was a great general. He never lost a battle. He was very important as a leader during the War of Spanish Succession. How many of you even remember that war, that it happened on the continent of Europe? It was a world war. But you see, one of the things I learned as I read about Marlborough is that all the issues and conflicts and challenges of his world mean almost nothing today. We've forgotten them. The issues that were so critical then are only a memory or a few paragraphs in a book now. What lasts is the spiritual sight that we are given by faith. And that's the invitation that we hear both in the Passover story that we talked about last week on this show, and in the story of the Christian Passover that begins on Palm Sunday, as Jesus moves from Jericho and healing those blind guys into Jerusalem. There's a crowd that's following him, and they are telling him who they think he is. They are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're putting down their palm in front of him and their cloaks in front of him. It's like a red carpet treatment because they think they know who this man is. They think they're welcoming the king. And they think they're welcoming the king who will do exactly what they expect the promised Messiah to do. He is going to come into the capital city, Jerusalem. He is going to reassert the power of the Jewish people. He is going to become the king like David. He will toss the Romans out on their keisters, and he will rule. That's the Messiah they want. That's the Messiah they expect. But Jesus is telling them something very different by the way he enters the city. Because Jesus will not be defined by their expectations. Jesus will set his own stage and do the messiahship as his Father has directed him. So he tells his friends, he said, "Well, go into the town and you'll find the colt of a donkey, untie it and bring it to me. If somebody stops you, they say the Lord needs it, and he'll let you have it." And so it was. Jesus is performing what you'd call a prophetic gesture. When the prophets do something in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, what they do is they not only speak, but they act. And in their words and in their gestures, they are ushering in God's presence. God becomes present initially in the words of the prophet. The prophet is the one who brings God's power into the world that the people live in. So Jesus gets the donkey. What's the donkey all about? Yeah, if the king is coming, wouldn't you think he'd be driving a better vehicle than a donkey? I mean, how about a horse? How about a nice... You think if Caesar came into town that day, he'd be riding on a donkey? But what Jesus is doing is he's referring back to the prophecy of Zechariah in the ninth chapter, where the prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughters of Zion," Zion's Jerusalem. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." Listen to that again. Rejoice, your king is coming. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm the king. And I am coming. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's important for you to know. But here's what else is important. I'm not coming to you like a worldly king. If I was coming to you like a worldly king, I sure as heck wouldn't be riding this donkey. But I am coming to you as a lowly one. How many kings come to a prophecy that says he's coming, he's victorious, and he's lowly? This is the God for whom the lowly accomplish great things because they know who they are. This is the God who says, I as king will be a servant of everyone. So this is the servant king coming into his capital. And yes, he's a king, but no, he's not the king. He's not the Messiah they want. He is the Messiah that they and we need. And so in coming into Jerusalem on this day of palms, in the way he does it, Jesus is reaffirming who he is. Yes, he is the king, but his kingdom isn't of this world. Yes, he's the king, but he hasn't come to rule it over people. He's not going to be our controller. He is going to be the king who loves us and who cares about every single one of his subjects, even the most lowly. And that's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, the beginning of a week of tremendous holiness. At this point, Chris, I think it might be time for a little musical interlude.
Oh, sure. And you are listening to the Faith Unscripted program, hosted by Clarkstown Reformed Church's own Pastor Rich Hasselbeck. Please check us out on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Just search for Clarkstown Reformed Church or check us out on our website at www.crcwestnyack.org. And to ask Pastor Rich any questions during today's program, please give us a call. Our studio line is 845-429-1700, and that $25 gift card is still available, as well as Pastor Rich's book. And now for the musical portion of today's program, we will play a selection performed by Clarkstown Reformed Church's own tenor, Chris Cantu, singing You Raise Me Up.
raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can.
Thank you very much, Chris. And that was not only Chris Cantu, our tenor at Clarkstown Reformed Church, it is also Chris Cantu, our announcer on this program. And he is an amazing singer. And if you'd like to hear more of Chris and the other wonderful, talented musicians and singers at the Clarkstown Reformed Church, we are opening for in-person services this Mother's Day, May 9th, and we will make it a musical extravaganza because we are so happy to be back together after more than a year. So everybody's welcome. Please join us if you'd like. 10:30 Sunday morning, Mother's Day. And all the mothers will be receiving a plant as a gift to honor their motherhood and to say thank you for all the wonderful work that women and mothers do in our world and in our church. So thanks, Chris, and back to Holy Week. Because one of the most frequent questions I get about Holy Week is, why do so many churches call the Thursday of Holy Week Mandamus Thursday, Maundy Thursday? And Maundy, I flipped into Latin before I meant to, but Maundy comes from the Latin word mandamus. It means command. So the word suggests that there is a command that we need to attend to, that we received on that holy Thursday in Jesus' last week of life on earth. And what is the command? The command comes in a number of different ways. If you start looking at the Gospel of John, and if you'd like to do something really great this week, read the Gospel of John starting at chapter 13, and go all the way to the end, slowly reading it, because that will tell you the story of the Last Supper, of Jesus' final prayers, of his arrest, of his agony, of his death, and of his resurrection. So to just turn to the Mandamus, the Maundy Thursday, on John 13, the first thing we read is that it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that his hour had come. What's the hour? The hour is the hour for his glorification. In John's gospel especially, Jesus is portrayed at all times as the king who is in control. He may be a prisoner, he may be executed, but he is in all things in control. He is the Lord. And he is doing what the Father expects him to do. He's being obedient unto death, death on a cross. And in that obedience, he is setting us free from death. So this is our great liberation. We are saved by his suffering. We are saved because he has taken on the sins of the world. And that means your sins, and that means my sins. And he is atoning. He's making us one with the Father again. In spite of those sins, he's paying our price. And so what do we do in response to that? He tells us. And the first thing he does on that, at that meal, when his hour has come, the hour for his glorification, the hour for the king to ascend the throne. And in John, the cross is the throne. And he's lifted up. He's lifted up on the cross. Then he's lifted up by the resurrection. And finally, in the ascension, when he goes back to the Father, he returns from whence he came. He was the pre-existing, always there, Logos, the Word through whom all things were made. And now he goes back to be king for all eternity at the right hand of the Father. And at this meal, his hour had come. And as the evening meal was in progress, Jesus does something. He makes one of those prophetic gestures again. While everybody's at table, he puts on an apron, and he gets a bowl of water, and he washes the feet of his disciples. This is dirty work. I'm guessing that very few of us have washed anybody's feet, other than if we have kids, and they played in mud when they were five. But what Jesus does is in this culture where everybody walks around, or if you're lucky, you ride on a donkey or a horse, but they walk these dusty roads and their feet get dirty and smelly, and washing feet is not the work of the host. Washing feet is the work of a servant or a slave. And Jesus gets up and he goes from foot to foot to foot, washing their feet, drying those feet, anointing those feet. Why? Why does he do that? And Peter, ever the blustery one, says, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. And Jesus says, no, Peter, I must wash your feet. If I don't do that, you can have no part in me. Because Jesus needs Peter to know what it's like to be served, so that Peter can then become a servant himself. And after Jesus is finished washing all those feet, he says to them, he says, you call me Lord and teacher, and so I am. But if I, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, so must you wash the feet of each other. And so we are given an example, a prophetic example of what discipleship needs to look like. We're not out there to win debates. We're not even out there to talk up Christianity. We have been sent to serve. We've been sent to serve each other. We've been sent to serve the poor. We've been sent to serve the hungry. We have been sent to look around our world and see who is it that needs their feet washed. Who's a little dirty? Who needs to be polished? How can we help? And how can we help in the most humble way possible? You know, there's a lot of help that's debilitating. I would argue that in many ways, welfare given to us by the government is debilitating help, because it doesn't lift you up. And Jesus has come to lift us up on the wings of eagles, which means that we need to serve each other humbly, with kindness, and never, ever in a haughty way, and never in a way that leaves people in their suffering or their brokenness. And that's what Jesus shows us in this gesture of washing the feet of his disciples. In Rome, every Holy Thursday, the Pope goes, he picks a bunch of people and he washes their feet. And he does that as a reminder of what that gesture should mean to all of us who are Christians. And in many churches of both Catholic and Protestant persuasion, that gesture of washing feet, or in our church, we wash hands, because in my experience, people don't really like their feet washed. But how do you make it more modern and at the same time get the same effect? We take people, we wash their hands, we pour water over them, we anoint them, we pray with them. And it's a very powerful reminder of what a church needs to do and what we Christians need to do. We need to serve each other. And then we get to the command itself. After Jesus predicts that he'll be betrayed, and the story is that John tells is fairly long, but after the prediction of betrayal, Judas leaves. Jesus says, "I will be with you only a little longer." This is at the end of John 13. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. Let me just stop there, because Jesus, in the Gospel of John, speaks about the Jews, but Jesus is never talking about the Jewish people. Heck, Jesus is the Jewish people. You know, and his disciples are all Jews. So this isn't, Jesus never slurs Judaism, and we as Christians need to know that. The Jewish people are our brothers and sisters, and we must never treat them with anything less than utmost respect. But the leadership of the temple at the time was corrupt, and they were the opposition to Jesus. And John calls them the Jews in his gospel, but know that the Jews really mean the Jewish temple leadership. Then Jesus goes on to say, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There, within the confines of a couple of verses, Jesus says, "Love one another," three times, and he means it. But he tells us what that love looks like. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." So what we need to do to understand how to fulfill that command is we need to look at what Jesus' love looks like. And the first thing we can say about it is that it's selfless. Jesus doesn't love because there's something in it for him. In fact, his love for his brothers and sisters, his love for suffering humanity is absolutely selfless. It leads him to the cross. It leads him to death. It leads him to suffering before his glorification. So Jesus loves selflessly. Jesus loves with no strings attached. He doesn't put conditions on love like many of us do. You know, I'll love you if you're nice to me. I'll love you if there's something in it for me. You know, I'll love you if you reward me in some way, but as soon as the reward ends, forget it. You know, Aristotle, just to scoot off to Aristotle for a second, Aristotle said that there are three types of love. There's a love that's born of convenience. We get something. There's a cause that creates the love. And when the cause ends, so does the love. There's a love, then he says, that's born of eros, of something that's in it for me. And when the eros ends, when you're no longer attractive, when the passion isn't there, then it's over. But he said, then there's the love that's born of true friendship and a love of truth, and that endures forever. And that's the love that we're talking about when we talk about the love of Christ. It's a love that endures because it's rooted in the very nature of who he is, and he asks us to love each other that way too. And I think we're running out of time. Are we?
We have a couple more minutes.
We have a couple more. Okay, I gotta watch that clock. So how else might we look at that command? Jesus asks us to love each other unto death. His love is not conditioned even by the grave. And this is something I'd like to shout out to those of you who may be in grief for some reason. you've lost a loved one, you've lost a relationship, you've lost something, and it's weighing down on your heart. And especially if the grief flows out of the death of someone near you, love is greater than death. Love lasts longer than our lifespan on earth. Love endures into eternity. So if you've lost a spouse, a child, a parent, and you're brokenhearted about that love, know this: the love isn't over. Your loved one is with you differently. Just as Jesus doesn't stop loving us on the cross when he breathes his last on Friday, so those who we love and who have loved us don't stop loving us, nor do we need to stop loving them, because their life on earth is over. Love transcends our life on earth and comes with us into eternity. In fact, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, there are three things that abide. There are three things that live forever. Faith, he said, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So every moment of love that you have ever had in your life is preserved. It lives in the heart of God, and anything that lives in the heart of God lives. And that's the command of Mandamus Maundy Thursday. And when we celebrate that day this week, we Christians, let us remember not just the meal that Jesus gives us to remember him by, and we must remember that. Let's remember the commandment he gives us, because that commandment is truly at the heart of who we are as his disciples. We must love each other. We must love each other selflessly. We must love each other with no strings attached. We must love each other unto death. And a way that love takes human form is by the way we serve each other with generosity, with compassion, and with care. That's the way to celebrate Mandamus Thursday. That's the way to celebrate Holy Thursday. Yes, by all means, go to church. Please read those last chapters of the Gospel of John, and read them slowly, and read them prayerfully. And allow the Spirit to speak to you in the slowness of your read. Let the Spirit speak to you and tell you what it is calling you to do now. Because our religion can't just be in the past. It can't be remembering the stuff that happened 2,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago. While that is important, the most important thing about our religion is that it reconnects us to the wisdom that lies at the heart of all things. And that is God. And in being reconnected to that wisdom, it connects us to everything else. It connects us to life. It connects us to others. It connects us to nature. It connects us to everything that is true and good and beautiful. And in that connection, we have life. I was talking to somebody this week, and he was, as a matter of fact, he'll be a guest on the show next week, a man who was given a death sentence by his doctors, and he wasn't willing to accept that sentence. One of the things he did is he prayed, and he tried to live in the most positive, loving, and forgiving way he could. And he is alive today because he lived in the positive love of God. In that flow of life, we have life. And so this is a life-giving week. And of course, the final day of Holy Week is Good Friday. Why do we call it good when so many bad things seem to have happened? And the reason is that we call it good is because on Good Friday, Jesus finally fulfills his mission. On Good Friday, he becomes one with every single person who has been broken and suffering and who has felt alone and God forsaken. And in his cross, we know that we, through the worst moments in our lives, while we may be suffering, are never suffering alone, because he suffers with us. Do bad things happen to good people? Absolutely they do. Why does that happen? Why doesn't God stop it? Heck if I know. But I know this, that we're never alone. I know that if we allow God's grace to seep in into the even the darkest moments of our lives, those moments become life-giving. You know, I think of Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl, a great Jewish, he's the founder of Logotherapy, and he's a great Jewish psychiatrist and thinker. And he spent years in the camps in Germany during World War II. And he survived those camps, and he said he survived them because in those camps he looked for meaning. He said, the people who found meaning stayed alive. Those who gave up perished. But those who looked for the hand of God, even in the darkest of moments, they found that hand. And they found meaning, and in finding meaning, they found a reason to live and to go on. And so what one of the messages of the cross is that in the most dark of circumstances, we still are not alone. And our Christ in the cross gives meaning to the crosses that we carry. In fact, he says to his disciples multiple times in the Gospels, take up your cross and follow me. He says, unless you follow me to the cross, you can't be my disciple. What's he saying there? He's saying that every one of us has to live through suffering. So it sooner or later it's going to be physical suffering, because heck, every one of us is going to die. Yeah, none of us like to think about it, but it's true. And when you die, nothing comes with you. You may have a nice grave, but who cares, right? What is important is not how you die, but how you live. And Jesus is an invitation to the fullness of life. And that cross is his way of bringing us salvation.
Thanks for tuning in to the Faith Unscripted program hosted by Pastor Rich Hasselbeck. Catch us here every Tuesday right after the 10 a.m. news, only on WRCR AM 1700.